begin in verse 3 of chapter 1. Paul here begins by blessing God for the great riches he's bestowed upon all those that believe in his truth. I don't know whether you realize how important this word is, blessed, but it is a very important word in the Bible. We find that some people say, you know, like over in the Beatitudes and like in the Sermon on the Mount, happy are they? You try to fit blessed in there and happy be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that won't work, will it? So obviously it means something more than blessed, blessing meaning happy. The word actually means praise. Praise to, all praises be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he used that word again, who hath blessed us. That is, he who is to be praised has, now we can't say praise here, so we have to use a different terminology for it. He has blessed us in that he has made us the beneficiaries of his spiritual blessing. So you got blessed to begin with, he blessed us, and we have spiritual blessing. So you got three different meanings here to virtually the same word. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? It's very important to see the distinction of these things. The first one means all praise or all glory be to God the Father. And then he hath blessed us, in other words, as a result of who he is and what he is. Then he has done something for us. He has passed that something of his essence onto us. And that's when he talks about with all spiritual blessings, then those blessings are the result of being blessed by God who is blessed. Now, in the context here, I could list almost everything in this whole book, but when he talks about hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, the first thing that comes to my mind is the election here in verse 4, where it says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That is one of the greatest blessings that God has ever bestowed upon anybody, because I want you to realize, and I think you do realize it, that not everyone has had this blessing bestowed upon them. It is a gift of God, election is. And so this election is rooted and grounded in God's absolute sovereignty, and the end view of that election is that God gets glory from it. Whatever God does, he does to bring glory to himself. Now that, you know, when you speak of that in the human sense, it almost sounds like he's egocentric, doesn't it? That everything he does, he wants glory to be given to him. But that's the nature of God, is that everything that he does reflects his glory or shows forth his glory. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens shows forth his handiwork. The hills and the trees and the streams and the stars and the firmament, everything that's part of this creation that you and I know about goes to make up what we see of the revealed glory of God. That's what Paul spoke about in Romans chapter 1, when they ought to have known God. In other words, these things have been clearly revealed unto men. Men ought to see that God is who he is by the glory that he's created. It all points back to him. Everything that's so glorious of his creation comes from a God of glory, a God who passes these blessings, therefore, on to those who are, we now are known as the blessed ones, or we are the called out ones. Well, he calls us up here in chapter 1, verse 1, to the saints which are at Ephesus. A saint is a blessed person. A saint is one who has been declared to be blessed by God, or who is sharing the blessing of God. I'm going to deal with a lot of these things when we come to them. Back in my old Bible that I used for so many years, I didn't bring it with me tonight. It's all in pieces, by the way. I had written down a lot of things that back when I was teaching Ephesians that I tried to point out to people. And I'm going to give you these things tonight. These things are not necessarily have to do with what I'm saying here about verse 2, but they're important, and there are points of study that you can take and use in your study as you go through the book of Ephesians. They'll help you to they'll help you to see some things. For instance, the words in Christ are found in this book 27 different times. I'd say, therefore, that this is probably the theme of the book of Ephesians, wouldn't you, if this phrase appears over and over so many times? So go back through Ephesians, and as you read it, mark the places. For instance, verse 1 of chapter 1 starts off, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So there is the first place we find this. In verse 10, you're going to see it again. Then in the dispensation of the fullness of times, you might gather again in one all things in Christ. So I want you to do that. Go back and study that out. Another word that you run into quite often in here is the word inheritance. We would never know much about an inheritance as far as children of God are concerned if it hadn't been for the book of Ephesians. So you find that word four times. The word grace appears in this book 12 times. Peculiarly Pauline, the word grace, by the way. Study it out. I think I gave you this last summer at the summer conference when we were talking about in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. Oh, incidentally, I'm incorporating that into the book I'm writing, and I want you to know that it occupies a space of about 40 pages, what I did last summer in the conference, 40 pages of the book, so it's a rather comprehensive view of just three verses. But the word grace appears 12 times. This is one of the themes of Paul in the book of Ephesians. The word glory appears in here 8 times. The word riches appears in here 5 times. The word fullness appears in here 3 times. And the word filled appears in here 9 times. So you're going to find that there are certain words that appear over and over again throughout here. We have in Christ, inheritance, grace, glory, riches, fullness, and filled. So I think it's rather remarkable that there are 7 altogether of these words or phrases, if you please. And if you'll go through and study these things out, they'll be a blessing to you as you run across them. I'm going to give you what the principal subject matter is of each chapter as we start off now in this study. The first chapter is what I call the boundless chapter. In other words, it goes beyond the boundaries of mere space and time or this earth. It deals with heavenly places. And that is a very important clue to the book of Ephesians, because that is the thing that I think causes us to realize that our inheritance is not here. Many of the richest people in the world are believers, but they're probably the poorest as far as this world's goods are concerned. They may not even have a decent home to live in, or good clothes to put on their back, or plenty of food to eat or anything, but they are indeed rich. They're far richer than the kings and the princes of this world, because they have riches in Christ Jesus, and their needs are being met accordingly. The second chapter is the limitless chapter. Limitless. Chapter 2, verse 7, that he might in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So we see here that this book doesn't deal with just the here and now, nor did it deal with just the Ephesians back yonder 2,000 years ago, or even the church, which is his body of today, but it goes beyond that in the ages to come. Chapter 3, verse 20, gives us the key then to chapter 3, and that is that this is the immeasurable or measureless chapter. Chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 20. I'm getting the wrong thing down here. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Measureless. You can't really see how much is involved here. It goes beyond our comprehension. Then in chapter 4, verse 10, we have the fathomless chapter. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And so we've got here the fathomless chapter. There's no bottom to it. There's no top to it. There are no sides to it. It's beyond comprehension. Then in chapter 6, verse 11, we have what we would call, tonight for the sake of argument, we'll call it the Dauntless Chapter. Chapter 6, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The Dauntless Chapter, those who dare to stand up. Okay, so you don't know how to spell Dauntless, it's D-A-U-N-T-L-E-S-S. How many of you know what Dauntless is? Maybe I'm using the wrong word here. Huh? Yeah. It's a courageous chapter. It has to do with courage. That we're standing as soldiers of God. Yeah. Don Quixote charged windmills. Now, in this book, we have the purpose of the Father, the person of the Son, the position of the Christian, the power of the Spirit. Four things in there. The purpose of the Father is that he might bless us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's what we have here in verse 3. The person of the Son is set forth in here because everything in here has to do with Jesus Christ. If you notice that, right at the beginning, verse 1, notice the last two words in verse 1, Christ Jesus. Verse 2, Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly places in Christ. And then in verse 4, hath he chosen us in him, that has to do with him. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself. And if you will, all the way through here, the whole subject matter in here is Christ. So you're going to see the person of his Son set forth here plainly. The position of the Christian is in Christ. We've been taken out of this present evil world in which we live, and we've been placed into Christ. If I were to ask you tonight something, I want to see how many of you are honest with yourself and with me, I think, in this. How many of you think you could sit down tonight and take someone who doesn't know anything about the body of Christ and explain to them what the body is? Well, you can? Good for you, Frank. Anybody else here want to take a crack at that? See, I want to get your hand, because if you can, I want to ask you to do it. But what really is the body of Christ? I mean, how would you define it? It's going to take a little more than that. Well, let me say this to you. I think it's important. I think it's very important that as believers, especially as what I call Pauline believers, you ought to be able to do what the Bible tells you to be. Able and be willing to give an answer for the hope that lieth in you. You ought to be able to sit down with someone who doesn't know anything about what you're talking about and explain to them what you mean when you talk about the body of Christ. Number one, the body of Christ has to do with people, doesn't it? It's people such as you and me. Let me just ask you a few questions. How is the body of Christ formed? 1 Corinthians 12:13, how is it formed? By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. What is the main vehicle that forms the body of Christ? What does the Spirit use? The Word of God, right? The Word of God. How would we know there is such a body, thing as a body, if it weren't for the Word of God? In other words, ask yourself some questions. Who makes up the body? The saints of God. Who are the saints of God? Those who believe what? What do they believe in order to become a saint? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They're identified with him in these death, burial, and resurrection. In other words, these are not just ordinary people. These are people that have believed that Jesus Christ died for their sins, was buried, was raised from the dead, and that when he died, they died. When he was buried, they were buried. When he's raised from the dead, they were raised from the dead. And they've identified themselves with him through the Word of God, which tells you that this is true, and the Holy Spirit, which baptizes you into Christ. Now, we got through one little phase of it there. What else makes up the body? Come on, Frank, help me out here. Big one is identification. You're right. We are identified as such by what means? Through the Word of God. Is it not true? How do I know that this is true? Sure, I believe it. I believe it. I see it in the Word of God, and I believe it so, because my faith tells me that there is such a thing as the body. I'm going to digress for a minute here. I've said this many times, but I remember a lady down in North Carolina who has since become a very good friend of mine, saying to me this after I got through one morning teaching in the church that she was a member of, and she said to me, she came up and she had tears in her eyes, and she said, why is it that I've been a member of this church for 27 years and I've never heard anything about the body of Christ? I said, I don't know. Why don't you ask your pastor that? And she did. And he said, why, I preach on it all the time. She said, well, where am I when you're doing it? Where have I been if you do this? If you're preaching on the body of Christ all the time, then how come I haven't heard about it before? Well, of course, he made out that she just wasn't paying attention or she wasn't listening. Well, the truth of the matter is, if you think back in your past experience over many years and the churches you were members of over the years, or churches of which you were a member, and you think back on all the sermons you've heard, the messages you've heard, how many times do you think you ever heard anything on the body of Christ or heard anything about identification or heard that you had to be crucified with Christ and buried and raised from the dead with Christ? See, the thing is, it just isn't one of those things that's preached very often. So I want you to remember this, that the position of the Christian is that of being in Christ, and then the power of the Spirit. Now, those four things, the purpose of the Father, the person of the Son, the position of the Christian, and the power of the Spirit. There are four things involved in being in Christ. And I'm going to give you that. First of all, it denotes your position. Your position is this, that where He is, you are. Now, where is Christ, somebody? He's right hand of the Majesty on high. And where is He also? He's in the believer, isn't He? But where's the believer? He's in Christ. He's been raised up in heavenly places. Somebody raised the point here one time with me that how could Christ be in the heavenlies and in the believer at the same time? And I said, that's easy. I said, the believer is in where Christ is. And I said, where's Christ? Well, He's in heavenly places. And I said, well, that's where the believer is. And I said, where's Christ? And he said, well, in heavenly places. And I said, does that answer your question? No, it didn't. But the fact of the matter is, your position is that you're in Christ. Where He is, we are. Secondly, your privilege. What He is, we are. He's the Son of God, we're sons of God. He's an heir of God, we're co-heirs with Christ. It's very important that you understand that. What He is, we are. What He is, we are. It describes your possessions. What He has, we have. God thought to give all things to His Son, and His Son in turn gives them to us. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And then the last thing, it determines your practice. What He does, we also do. Beloved, it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, where we shall see Him as He is. The fact of the matter is, when John wrote that, he was not aware of what Paul had already said. It's very important that you understand that whatever Christ is now, you are also. What Christ has, you have. Where He is, you are. What He thinks, you think. We have the mind of Christ. What He does, you do. And the only thing that He has left here in this world to carry on His work are people such as you and me, who are poorly equipped for it, I might add, but with Him all things are possible. Now, the keynote, of course, in here, and I'll get on with my message tonight, is that this book teaches the fullness of Christ as the fullness of the church, and the church which is the fullness of Christ. Now get that, please. Christ is the fullness of the church, and the church is the fullness of Christ. That's why he talks about, down here in verse 22, and 23 of this chapter, put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Remember this, that the fullness of Christ is the church, which is his body. We are the fullness of Christ, and Christ is the fullness of the church. When I talk about the church, I don't, as you know, I'm not talking about the generic rendering of the word church. I could care less about buildings that call themselves churches. You know, that's one of the first things that Charles Griffith picked up on when he wrote that letter to me, was the fact that he wasn't pastoring the Macedonia Baptist Church, that there was no such thing. It's a building down there in Fayetteville, North Carolina, that's called that. If there's anybody saved in that church and they're members of the body of Christ, then they are the members of the body. There's no such thing as the Macedonia Baptist Church. There never has been any such thing as the Berea Baptist Church. Or never has been anything as a St. Pius the 29th Catholic Church. There are these designations that men give. The church is either Christ or it's not a church. You understand what I'm saying? It's either Christ and they are the fullness of Christ and Christ is the fullness of them, or it's not a church at all. All right, now we got through a little of this. This is some of those little, what I call little trivial things that I did in the past. Maybe they'll help you, maybe they won't. But from here on out, well, we're going to sail through verse after verse of Ephesians. By the time I'm through here, we ought to be down to at least verse 4 in chapter 1. I want to consider this verse, as in all other places, Paul refers to Jesus Christ here in verse 3 as the Son of the living God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The blessings spoken of here all stem from the good pleasure of God's will for his own, but they come through the sacrificial work of Christ, who died and rose from the dead for our justification. We are, first of all, when we are identified with Christ, God declares us to be something we have never been before. He declares us to be just. We are declared to be justified. I like the little kid's definition. Someone asked him if he knew what justified was, and he said, yes. It's justified and never sinned, just as if I'd never sinned. And I think that's probably it. And when God declares you to be something you're not, he makes you to be something you've never been, and he makes you to be holy. Now, you all know that there are two sides to justification. I'm not going to be dealing with that primarily here, but I'm dealing about what he's talking with here, about blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blesses us with all spiritual blessings. One of these spiritual blessings, of course, is justification. The principal theme matter, if you will, plays of three of Paul's writings are the just shall live by faith. I won't say principal theme matter, but at least that is one of the keys in Hebrews, Galatians, and Romans. When we talk about justification, we're talking about a divine act that didn't have an origin. It has no end to it. You can't say it took place in the mind of God, because God never thinks of anything. I used to say to the Bible students at the Bible school when I was teaching, I said, has it ever occurred to you, nothing ever occurred to God? And they'd all sit and look at each other for a few minutes. Now, what did he mean by that? And I said, well, I mean that nothing ever occurred to God. There are no second guessing with him. He doesn't repent. God doesn't second guess. Whatever takes place in time was designed and planned in eternity. Did you hear that now? Whatever transpires in time, whatever you see taking place in time, had its origin in eternity. There is no beginning and there is no end. Well, someone said, well, when the eternal ages draw to a close, they won't be eternal ages if they draw to a close. This is the hardest thing I have ever had to conceive of. And maybe you've had a problem with it too. But when I think of God, I think of a divine being. And even that is not satisfactory, because he's not really a being. He's divine. And I can't really say he's he. I can't limit him to a gender. He's not she, I know that. in spite of the new Bible that's out. But I know I'm so confined by the language of man, it's hard for me to tell you what I know about God. But let me say this. He inhabits eternity. Now, the Scripture says that, doesn't it? He inhabits eternity. He lives in eternity. Eternity is a place, or as a designation, or has been given a name in the Bible, where there is no beginning, no middle, and no end. There's no time differential involved in this. God is. He simply is. And might I remind you that all which is of God's creation is also. I'm looking now, sitting here before you, I'm looking out here at a tree out here in the front yard, a tree that usually has a lot of red berries on it. The birds got all the berries, did they? Okay, well, it's usually got a lot of red berries on it, got birds hopping around in it and so on. Now, I know that tree, one of these days, will outlive its usefulness, and it'll have dead branches on it, and probably will be cut down, or the wind will blow it down, or something. And then maybe another tree planted there in its place. Now, the thing that had to occur to me, that tree exists, and therefore that tree always has been, and will always be. Now, it may not have been what it is now, and it may not be what it's going to be, or what it shall be in the future. But the fact is, in the mind of God, every created thing always exists. Do you understand what I'm saying? You can burn a tree and burn it into ashes. Those ashes may be scattered to the four winds, but what that tree was still exists in one form or another. You, as a human being, walk about today in this body that you call the temple, that you live in this thing. One of these days, it will be laid to rest in the ground, and it'll go back to the form it came from. It came from the dirt. And it'll return back to the earth. Now, eons may pass. I don't know how long it's going to take. Your body is going to go back into that. It's going to decay. And there may not even ever be a trace of it. The casket will be gone. The hole that you were placed into will not be identified as a hole anymore. The tomb site will no longer be identified as a tomb. But the fact is that whatever you are right now, you will always be in eternity. You have eternity's touched you. You're part of the eternal ages of God. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Now, when it comes to our eternal destiny, when we talk about the soul of man, the thing for which Christ died, Christ didn't die just to redeem our bodies. That's part of it. Redemption does take in the body. Read the first Corinthians chapter 15, and you read it thoroughly, and you'll find out the redemption does have to do with the body. But God did more than that. We as individuals are collectively part of what is known as the Adamic creation. We're part of a man that was created back eons ago. That man was called Adam. Now, we're just as much a part of him, and he's just as much a part of us as two peas in a pod. And when God sent his son to die at Calvary, he sent him to die for the sin of Adam. And that sin of Adam that was in you, that made you what you were and governs partly what you are today, that sin of Adam was paid for and atoned for by the precious blood of Christ at Calvary. Now, that took place at a point in time, but in the mind of God, it took place long before there was ever a world. Before there was ever anything breathed into creation, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was planned by God and didn't just come to pass in time. Now, once you understand what I'm saying that, then you're going to understand what I'm saying when I talk about heavenly places. Chapter 1, verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, this is where we truly have our blessings. Every one of us who are identified with Christ through the Spirit baptism have already been raised up in heavenly places. Now, that's a fact. You've already been raised up. That's where the blessings are. I know many people, they wonder where all the blessings are from God, but they're there. I have a particular physical condition, and I wonder sometimes, you know, how long this thing's going to go on. Well, I'm rest assured it won't go on forever. That beyond this, there's a place where I won't have to worry about a bad back, or whether my legs work good or not, or whether I'm overweight, or whether my eyes are too weak to read any longer, and my hands will not be able to handle things much longer. My feet may not function properly now, but there'll be a time when the spiritual blessings of God will become mine, but they'll be in heavenly places, not here. God holds forth nothing for you here, dear people. Don't keep on trying to make friends with this world, because this world wants nothing to do with you. You're making a big mistake if you think that you can include this world and what it stands for into your Christianity, because the two are not compatible. They're like oil and water. They just won't mix. According to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul speaks to us as follows. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, if that passage in Colossians 3 means anything, he's saying this. If you are what you say you are, if you have actually been risen with him, and over here it says that he's blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, remember that the gist of Ephesians and the blessings that we get here and the things that we're going to be discovering here are all not of this world, but of some other place. I know that people are critical of Christianity in some respects. They say, well, it's a pie-in-the-sky thing, that there's nothing promised here. It's all in the future, and it's like putting a carrot out in front of a goat to keep the goat cart going, and Christians plod along after this spiritual carrot and never seemingly arrive there. Well, that's not the way it is at all. I think one reason why God did that is to make us understand that the best that this world has to offer won't compare with the worst that God has for you. So we still get bogged down in it, don't we? We get our feet mixed up in this clay of this world, and we look around us and we're beguiled by the glamour of it, so to speak, and there's just something about it that seems to get a hold of us, the clothes that we wear and the fashions of the day and the things that people say and the speech mannerisms and all the other things that go to make up what you call life here really have nothing to do with you if you're a child of God. You really don't have any business fooling with any of that. It hasn't got anything for you. I don't know how many of you sit around and watch television for any length of time at all, but if you do, you know that television, all it'll do is drain you of whatever sensibility you may have. It won't add anything to you spiritually. Even the so-called spiritual shows on there will drain you. The very medium itself is not of God. I believe that. I believe Satan is using that. I think that what you're saying today is that I said the two worst things that ever happened to the Church of Jesus Christ was the declaration by Constantine to make Christianity a state religion, the advent of television. I really believe that. But the thing that I'm trying to point out to you is this. Don't ever get to thinking that somehow you belong here. Don't ever get the concept that as a believer you've somehow got a niche in this present world. I know I've got a ministry. It's, by most people's standards, it's not very big. I'm only dealing with a few people, and they aren't exactly what you'd call the elite of the world, are you? In other words, if the average person of esteem in the ecclesiastical circles of today would look at this group and what we have in other places around the country, they'd say, well, you know, they're not very much. Well, that's true, but let me say this to you. I consider the fact that I've got probably one of the greatest ministries that God ever let a man have on this earth. I've got the privilege of teaching people that want to be taught, that God has given an open mind to and opened their hearts, and and has given them a desire to know something. And he's given me a desire to teach them whatever I know, which is not very much, but I do believe that I can give something to somebody as long as they want it. I remember trying to demonstrate to a group of kids at camp one day. I said, let me ask you a question. I said, I reached in my pocket. I said, I've got something in my hand right here, and I'm going to give it to one of you, but you all have to close your eyes. I want you to close your eyes. Now, I'm going to open my hand. Now, all the eyes are closed. I'm going to open my hand and show you what I got briefly, and then I'm going to close my hand. Now, what have I got in my hand? And someone said, well, how can we know what you got in your hand when we couldn't look at it? I said, well, that's exactly what I'm trying to get across to you. You can't go and receive the things of God with closed eyes or closed minds. You've got to look on it. You've got to see it. God has something for you. It's not in a clenched fist. It's in an open hand for you. Look on it. Gaze upon it. Don't close your eyes and say, well, I wish I knew what it was. And I believe with all of my heart, a lot of us do that is when it comes to things of God. We say, God's got a blessing for me if I could just know what it was. And you never look on it and see. The book's full of things if you look on it. All right, if you then, the key to successful Christian living, that is with a believer, is how deeply the affections are rooted in heavenly places. Now, let me say that again. The key to successful Christian living depends upon how deeply your affections are rooted in heavenly places. Where is your mind today? Where is your heart? Where is your affection? If that's what you think about, if that's what your mind is set upon, if that's what your desire is, to know Him as you're known, then you cry out with Paul that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings. If you've got your mind fixed on heavenly places and you let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ, who being the form of God, you know, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. If this is what you have, then you've got the key to living a successful life. If, on the other hand, part of your affection is divided up with something else, and I'm going to say this to you, it can be children. It can be your family. You say, what's wrong with loving your family? Nothing, as long as they don't keep you from loving Christ with all of your heart. God didn't say that you were to love Him with part of your heart, mind, body, and soul, and spirit. It says with all. Now, what room does that leave for everything else? And the kids say, well, wait a minute, don't leave me out of it. Well, the fact is that you've got your own responsibility, and that is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul. That's the blessing that the parent gets when the child himself knows what the parent has and what the parent's able to give him. Other than that, your concern stops. It's over with. I've seen people make such fools out of themselves over the kids that they've been given in their family, and they have neglected Jesus Christ in order to take care of their kids. Now, I ask you, is that scriptural? Is that biblical? I've seen men give up Christ for their wives. I've seen wives give up Christ for their husbands. You can't do that. My dear people, either Christ is everything, He's all in all, He's first, or He isn't anything. You can't share Him with somebody else. It's very important that you understand that. And I know somebody say, well, you're off the deep end. No, I'm telling you the truth. This is biblical. While it's true that we're poor earthbound creatures here, there is a part of us that isn't there, and that longing that we have in our hearts comes through the Holy Spirit who indwells us through the Word of God. Although things seem to go wrong in our life very often, it's through reckoning ourselves to be raised up in heavenly places that we all come out in victory. I believe that all things do indeed work together for our behalf, and with the blessed assurance that we're going to one day experience what we now know in part is the element that takes me as a believer through all the trials of life. Right now, I'm experiencing a little pain in my body. And it's excruciating. But I say this often, and I mean it. I think I've learned somewhat with Paul to take pleasure in my infirmities and persecution and necessities for Christ's sake. because I realize that when I'm weak, I'm really the strongest. I believe that when Christ said to Paul, "My strength is made perfect in your weakness," Paul then was able to say, "Most gladly then will I glory in my infirmities." And I believe that when things do go wrong in your life, that they point you to one thing, that we don't really belong here. This is just a reminder that these old bodies that we have, and these old minds that we have, and these old muscles that we have, and all the old stuff that we've got to go to make us up, are just temporal. They don't really belong here. The things that are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. It's the eternal verities that we have to focus our lives on. Now, when you get to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, I'm going to examine this idea a little further. It says, "And hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places." But I want you to remember this. This is this theme. We have already been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ in heavenly places. Whatever happens in the believer's life, it's working together for his good. Sometimes we face trials and we wonder why we have to go through them. We wonder why they come upon us. But after they're over and past, we realize that growth has been the result in our life. And we're better for having gone through them. I met a dear saint of God many years ago who, from what I understood from her family, never had a waking moment, 24 hours a day, 60 seconds in every minute, and 60 minutes in every hour. For many years, that woman had been living without the benefit of narcotics or anything to alleviate the pain, had been living in excruciating pain. The doctors had been wanting to do everything for her, but she said, "No, I'm not going to do that. When the time comes for me to go, I'm going out into eternity with a clear mind and a clear heart, and I want to know when it happens. I don't want to be all drugged up." And this woman went through severe pain all the days of her life. And yet, I'm going to tell you something. I've never met a more radiant Christian than that woman. She literally glowed with Christ. She shined with him. And I realized that when I went in that room, that I was going into a room of severe affliction. I knew that. She had the kind of arthritis that literally had taken her body and had just pulled it up in knots. And her spine was such that they couldn't lay her down flat. They'd had to break her back to lay her down. Her legs were drawn up. Her feet were drawn together like that. Her hands were nothing but little gnarled up knots. Her head was crunched over to one side, and her arms were misshapen. In other words, the muscles in her body, until they finally gave way, were just literally pulling her body out of anything that even resembled human shape. And this poor dear saint of God went through all of that and smiled her way through it, and gleefully went through it, because she knew that she was doing this as a result of the great love that God had for her. God loved her so much that he allowed her to go through this. Now, think about that for a little bit. Would you agree with me today that perhaps is the missing thing in Christianity today? We've got so many people today, I mean, if their toast isn't made just right, the day's ruined. If the car won't start, get out and kick the tires. You go in the closet and you get out something to wear, and you realize it needs dry cleaning, and you throw it on the floor, and the flowers don't bloom just right. The water got cut off in your sink because somebody ran into a fire hydrant down the street, and you're inconvenienced a little bit. I'm just saying that we all go through things like this in our life, but my dear people, are we in control of our circumstances, or are the circumstances controlling us? What are circumstances, after all? Are they not God's opportunity to show himself strong on our behalf, to make us realize that we don't really live here after all? This is just something, and listen, I'm not telling you something that I don't live. I'm telling you, this is the way I live day by day. This is my concept of what life is. And I think that the thing that gives me the most pleasure is that I can sit back and meditate upon the reality of being lifted up in heavenly places. Sometimes we face trials. We wonder why they come on us. on us, and then we realize that God has given us growth. Warfare is our common heritage. All of us are warriors to a certain extent. Some go through fiery trials. Others seem to kind of just breeze through life. But the hidden things, such as anxiety and care, are the common lot of all of us. Without the working of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, we'll all find ourselves in dreadful and fearful circumstances. It's a joy, as I said, to meditate upon the reality of being raised up in heavenly places. The things of this earth beckon to us. But as we get older, we see more clearly that these things that look so wonderful in the beginning are so wonderful after all. I ran a youth camp, as you know, for about 11 years. And I used to kind of wonder, we'd have senior week over there, and all these bright-eyed, bushy-tailed young things come piling off the buses and bubbling, and the girls are all giggling and laughing and looking at one certain boy, and the boys are all looking at all the girls. And it was just like, there's a lunacy to spring and young love, I guess. There's something crazy about it. And I knew that before the week ever started, I had my hands full with this bunch of kids, trying to get them to face something that the glamour of all this stuff isn't what life is all about anyway. You know, if I could just get away from my mother and father, they really are inhabiting my growth. My life is such a mixed up thing. If my mother just stay out of my life, she doesn't understand what I'm going through. Yes, she does. She's just like you one day. She's a teenager. All the juices were flowing at one time, and she knows exactly what you're going through. Your dads know, too. But you see, whatever the answer is for the kids and the problems that people have in this world, and especially with youth, the answer always is going to be found that the real glorious things of this life are not found here but in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the important thing to remember. I used to make the statement back when I first started preaching. Of course, everybody knew that I was a musician and that I'd spent a good bit of my unsaved life, playing in nightclubs. And I used to say to the audience, I said, you know how glamorous nightclubs are, the beautiful lights and the ball that's going around, like the ballroom ball, and the different lights shining on it, the lasers, and the beautiful white tablecloths and the gleaming silver and the orchestras playing and the floor shows and all this stuff. And I said, you ought to go in one of those places in the daytime and take a good look at it. Go in there and smell the stale beer and the liquor that's been spilled on the floor and where someone's vomited, and smell a little of that, you know, and get a good look at how glamorous it really is, and see that this is the thing that the devil does. He makes that which is so repulsive look beautiful to you. You know, people get mixed up in the strangest things. You know, they get off on a tangent. They get mixed up with some person, or they get mixed up with something, thinking that somehow this is going to be better than what they already have. And the truth of the matter is, it's a delusion. It's a mirage. There's only one thing really real in this life, and that isn't going to be found here. It's going to be found in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I say to you that it's well worth waiting for, to bypass all this other stuff that seems to be so great. Let it go. Paul counted all things but dung that he might win Christ and be found in him, not having his own righteousness, which is the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. And he calls it the righteousness which is of God by faith, Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. Truly, we should bless God for the great riches he's bestowed upon us. Do you realize tonight how wealthy you really are, how rich you are? You say, well, you haven't looked at my bank account. Don't want to look at your bank account. That's not a reflection on what you're worth. Do you know how much one saint is really worth in this world? Think about this. Do you know how much you're worth in the annals of heaven? I'll tell you. There's not enough gold, silver, precious stones, all the rubies that have ever been mined or that are still in the earth yet to be mined. all the diamonds that ever flashed, all of the bonds that have ever been sold, all of the gold that's ever been piled up, all the wealth this world has, is not worth one believer, one sinner who's been called by grace to everlasting life through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The greatest price ever paid for a soul was paid by Jesus Christ at Calvary. You think about what you're worth tonight. Don't ever say, well, I'm not worth very much. Remember how much you're worth. Remember how rich you are. That's what this book is about, by the way. It talks about how wealthy the Christian is, how rich he is, how to reckon yourself to be rich indeed. And because you are, you know, there was a time when I were a great, in fact, I'm not even going to finish that sentence because it wasn't worth finishing. I want to tell you something. When I was about 30, I made a boast to someone, and I said this not once, but many times. And I said, by the time I'm 40, I'm going to be a millionaire. I'm going to be a rich man, and I'm going to accumulate great wealth. And by the time I was 40, God had called me in the ministry. And the first paying job I ever had in the ministry was full-time pastor of a church, and I got $30 a week for doing it. Now, I had been making $1,200 a week as a musician. I was getting rich in retrogression. I was retrogressively becoming wealthy. But let me say this, I wouldn't trade one second of my life in Christ for the 10,000 years of everything I had before. I thank God tonight that I may not always have the kind of food I want. I may not always have the financial resources that I think I need. But underneath are spiritual blessings, and whether I have a life that's filled with plenty or I live on the borderline, the riches are always there in Christ. Now, I am privileged every once in a while to be able to tap those riches. God supplies all my need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And he does so in heavenly places. Now, I happen to be here on this earth, and it's amazing how some of them just kind of slop over and fall my way out of heaven into my lap. In the first part of Ephesians, Paul deals with these riches, which are spiritual. Every day is a wonder to us. We see the handiwork of God in, through, and around us. With each sunrise and sunset, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And I want you to remember as we finish this verse tonight, and we didn't get very far, but think about this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, with what? Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly place in Christ Jesus. Get that verse fixed in your mind. Blessed be the God and Father. In other words, holy is his name, matchless is his name, to be lifted up and glorified is his name, because some of that blessing that's his, some of what he is and who he is, has been given unto me that I might be called one of the blessed ones. And that comes to pass because of the blessings God bestows upon me. Those three words are very important in here. Blessed, blessed, and blessing. Three different meanings altogether, but from the same source. All right, thank you for listening.